Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look again at verses 1 through 17 this morning. As I was saying to you last time, this text of Scripture is one where the Apostle Paul has made a designation between the two kingdoms. Charles Colson wrote a book entitled Kingdoms in Conflict. And I had an expectation when I bought that book of what it was going to be like, and then I started reading it and realized it was not a book that dealt with the subject of the dynamics of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of light as they're in clash to one another, although that was a general idea of it. But I love the title, Kingdoms in Conflict. And I think so often as Christians, what we do is we try to find a place where we can manage life, and we think that as Christians that we don't need to be in conflict if we just watch ourselves and we manage ourselves well and we're careful how we do things. The conflict is really for those people who are tied up in something that they're doing wrong. And so they come into conflict because they've done something wrong. And there certainly is that kind of a dynamic to conflict that, you know, if you walk around with a sour look and a chip on your shoulder, you're going to have somebody that's going to, you know, take you on. But Paul is bringing up a whole different subject here as he speaks to Timothy here toward the end of this letter and gives him these final exhortations and instructions on how to deal with the false prophets in Ephesus. And here he clearly outlines two different dynamics. That's the dynamic of the terrible times in the last days, he says. And then he, in verse 10, changes the subject or changes the shift and says, "You, however," and speaks to him in a whole different way than he's speaking to him at first. Notice this kind of language in the first verses. "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, having nothing to do with them." These 18 different expressions that he brings forth are pretty self-evident. I think that if we were to take each of these and try to build a word study on each of these, we'd find ourselves here for quite a while. And certainly the word studies are always interesting and beneficial. But he breaks this group of people, he calls them people that are in the last days. And I'm very glad that the last days aren't composed of these kinds of people only. And Paul's view of this as he outlines these people of the last days, especially as he outlines the negative side, he's bringing forth a recognition there are two dynamics, two kingdoms that are in play in the last days. And of course, the question that we asked last time is, when does the last days? And it depends on your eschatological viewpoint. I believe the Bible teaches that the last days began when Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. He was buried, and in his burial or his death, he absorbed or swallowed up death's sting, which is sin, which is our sin, and rose when that absorption had taken place, when he had absorbed the power of all sin for those for whom he's dying. He rose from the dead because there was nothing that could hold him, because death had lost its sting, it lost its hold. And in his resurrection, he then provides a way for us to receive that same resurrected experience, recognizing that sin can't hold us because it's redeemed, it's paid for. Therefore, when we come into Christ, we are literally resurrected with him into a new creation, the Scripture says in Colossians 1. The old is gone, new has come, Corinthians says. There's these two ages. There's the age of Satan's rule, and there's this age of God's rule, God's kingdom. One is coming to its finality. Satan's rule is diminishing. It seems like it's just as powerful as it ever was, doesn't it? It seems like Satan's power is just as powerful as it ever was. But Jesus made it clear that Satan is a liar. His greatest power is deception, to make you think he can do whatever he wishes to you. But the reality is that when we are in Christ, we're a new creation. The old, the power of Satan is gone, and the power of God begins to take its shape within our lives. We're declared righteous 100%, and then through the process of sanctification, Holy Spirit brings us to a greater and greater level of holiness. These two things are happening together. No one's ever think that, well, since we're a Christian, the whole world's now just controlled by the kingdom of God. Would anybody say that? I mean, if you go to work, do you think everything at your work is now all redeemed? No, we see these two kingdoms in conflict. The one kingdom is going to be an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, and the other kingdom is going to come to its end at Christ's second coming. It's the thing that confused the disciples so greatly, is that they had the idea that Jesus was going to be a geopolitical Messiah. He was going to rule from Jerusalem, and all the world was going to be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, and there was not going to be any opposition to the Messiah. And the Messiah just lifted off earth and went to heaven, and then he saw this conflict, this tension between these two ages, the ages of the kingdom of Satan coming to its end, and the kingdom of God coming to its greatest magnitude and its eternal glory. These two kingdoms coexist, and we know they coexist right now. For a fuller understanding of this, we would take a lot more time, but I hope this is resonating as we come into this. I don't think we just come in and say, well, here's a sin list. Don't do everything that's on the sin list. That's why it's here. Just don't do all these things. He doesn't say it that way. He says, mark this. Beware of this. There will be terrible times in the last days. And the tenor of Paul's writings, Paul had the expectation that Christ was going to come back. He was going to come back, and he was going to come back soon. Now, some people might say that Paul thought he was going to come back right now, very soon. If you read Thessalonians, you realize that's not Paul's expectation. In fact, he said, some of you are saying Christ has already come back. But I want to tell you, he's not going to come back until the rebellion takes place, until the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the rebellion takes place. Now, I'm not going to get into an eschatological, mini-series here today, but the rebellion that Paul is talking about, although he doesn't know when it's going to happen, is the one that Jesus outlined in Matthew 24 when he said that every stone in this temple is going to be thrown down in the day of the Lord. Is going to appear. It's going to be like the lightning goes from one end of the sky to the other. It's going to be very visible. And we know that in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. Jerusalem was surrounded by soldiers, and Rome came and just flattened the whole city, destroyed the temple. And that day of vengeance took place, that day of rebellion against the rebellion of the Jews that Paul talked about in Thessalonians. Now, you may not understand that. Maybe, I hope you do. But maybe that's kind of strange language, but Paul is expecting the Lord to come, but he has some expectations of what's going to happen before he comes. And as a result, when he speaks to these here to Timothy, this is one of the last letters of Paul. So he's already written Thessalonians. He's already discussed the idea of the rebellion. He hasn't seen the rebellion. Jerusalem has not gathered itself against the power of the day, Rome. Rome hasn't surrounded the walls of Jerusalem, as Luke said. That when you see the Jerusalem's walls surrounded by enemies, you'll know this desolation is near. Does this sound familiar to you all? Well, that hasn't happened yet. This is 64 AD, approximately, 65 maybe. The man of lawlessness has not been completely released. I believe that's Nero Caesar that he's speaking about. In 66, he killed his father, and then he became the mad emperor of Rome. And in 68, ordered destruction of Jerusalem, and finally Jerusalem was destroyed in 70. But that hasn't taken place yet, and so there's this expectation of the Lord's coming, of the Lord's judgment. But at the same time, he realizes it hasn't come yet, so he's telling people to endure things. By this time, the persecution is gaining momentum from Rome. Rome is becoming intolerable of Christianity. They've already, in the Thessalonian letter, Paul said they threw everybody out of Rome by the edict of Rome. But now there is a mood and a desire to see Christians actually persecuted. And so as a result, he's showing these two kinds of dynamics that are taking place. There will be terrible times in the last days. I don't believe Paul is thinking the last days are just 3 or 4 years away, 5 years away, 10 years away. It's hard to know what he's really thinking. But it's clear that he believes in this letter, he's going to die and he has to leave this message for someone else to maintain it in their future. So the idea that the last days he thinks are going to come in his lifetime, he may have even given that up. And I think as we read this, we'll see that he's perhaps given that up. And he wants to transmit something even more powerful than when Jesus is coming, but how we live until Christ comes. I don't know if he had any idea that it would be thousands of years, that this would continue to be in play, this last days kind of expectation, the way we act, the way we maintain our lives in the last days. But I'm so glad it is. Aren't you glad they didn't say, well, someone along the line said, you know, I just don't think the last days are really going to be here. I don't think Jesus is really coming back. There's been times in history when that's been the attitude. I don't think Jesus is coming back. And so we set things like this aside. You think our Christian living would be better or be worse if we set aside the scriptures and just gave up? Generation after generation after generation has not given up. And they've seen themselves clearly in this last days. The last days beginning with the resurrection of Christ and will end when he comes. Has he come yet? Is anybody convinced that he's come? Just want to know what kind of audience we have, you know. We have any JWs here today who think Jesus did come. They think he's come. One of the good things about Jehovah's Witness is that they continue to preach he's going to be here. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. It's a message that you don't hear a lot in Christianity. We've kind of figured out how we don't have to worry whether he comes or not. Because what's he going to really add to my great life if he does come? I've already figured out how to make life so wonderful and so great. You know, I really don't want Jesus to come yet because life is so great. How could it be better? And he makes these statements that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived, the beauty and the glory of what heaven's like. But we've become so satisfied with something so little and given up on the expectations of the great that we're managing instead of marching with the gospel. There will be terrible times in the last days. He says in verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves. They'll be disobedient to parents. They'll be people without love. They will be without self-control. They will be treacherous and lovers of pleasure. Now I believe that those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 categories are ones that he identifies people that have these types of natures. You notice every one of them is tied up with something that's akin to the commandments of Christ, commandments of God in the Ten Commandments. There'll be people then that will be lovers of themselves. I think we just stop right there and say that's the category. There's two kinds of people. People love God. People love themselves. And guess who loves himself? It's all them, right? No, it's all of us. It's a characteristic of all of us. This dynamic of the kingdom living is not just something that we just see externally, that I'm over here and I love God. They're over there and they don't love God. It's the whole parameter of our existence. It's not only categories of people, but it's also the spirit that's in ourselves. That the kingdom of God is not just something that's advancing externally, it's also advancing internally. I see these kingdoms in conflict within myself. Paul said that in Corinthians when he said, the things that I want to do, I don't do them. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I do. And then he does the do and don't, you know, you get a little confused, so I don't try to memorize that. Basically, the bottom line, he says, what's going to rescue me from this dynamic? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, he says. All this remedy to this is that Christ has put himself in a place within his kingdom where he's ruling his kingdom, and Christ is seeking to rule over us. The lovers of themselves is broken down into four basic statements. They're lovers of money. They're boastful. They're proud. They're abusive. This is a advancement of the same kind of an idea. The lovers of themselves. They love money. If there's anything that we can get ourselves tied into is loving money. I can guarantee you that if I say, what's your week like? And you say, I lost money. Or what's your week like? I got money. There's going to be a dynamic there, right? If you say, man, I tell you what, I had a wonderful week in the Lord. I lost all the money that I have. Oh, praise the Lord. It was wonderful. And these are my plans as a result of losing all my money. You ever had that experience? No, you liar, you haven't. Or you say, how's your week? Oh, man, I don't know how it happened, but I won the lottery and I got $50 million. Oh, man, I don't know what the future holds for me. You know, when you love money, you put your love of money, and it can be, we have to use money. There's no question about to use and manage our money. But when he talks about lovers of money, it's when you say that money is my barometer for how things are in my life. If that was true, every one of the apostles would not have gained the rewards they regained. Not only are they lovers of money, but they're boastful. A good friend from Massachusetts, accountant, said that when he worked in the industry as a CPA, he said he would constantly meet people who had gained money quickly. They were the dumbest people on earth when it comes to management, but they just boasted about how great they were and all the things they did. Why? Because they had money. A friend of mine told me one time, he walked in, he was a military chaplain. He was during a leave, and he was in a, he said it was a bar, but I think it was like a military bar. There were two men arguing, and they were arguing over something that was just it was a simple factual issue. One of them had one opinion about the factual issue. Another one had the other opinion about the factual issue. And he said, look, I know I'm right. And finally got to the place he said, I know I'm right because I guarantee you I got more money in my pocket than you do. And here are these two guys, and they may be kind of drunk, and they're laying down their money on the bar and counting out all the pennies and everything and to try to find out who's right about their factual issue by who has the most money. I won't tell you what he did. He walked over and called him something. You guys are too, you know, something, and walked out of the bar. Have you ever seen that kind of an attitude? When I got money, therefore I'm right. Listen to me because I got money. Boastful, proud, abusive. It can get to the place where, you know, with this idea of loving of ourselves and lovers of money, that we move to the place where we're actually abusive of other people. How do I feel better? I put somebody else down. Abuse is criticism without mercy. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. Two components of the person who has no love is has no forgiving. All we need to ask is, how has Christ forgiven us? How has Christ forgiven me? Can I forgive the way He is forgiving me? Without self-control. The ultimate is brutal. Lovers, not lovers of good. The treacherous, he says in verse 4. They're rash and conceited. And finally, the lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They take on a form of godliness but deny its powers. Here's where he moves into his historical particular in this letter. I think that these elements that he's speaking about are somewhat general. They're relationships of the last days, people in the last days. There'll be a side of life that's going to have these components to it. There's going to be a side of ourselves that has these kind of components to it. And Paul's statement in Corinthians, who's going to rescue me from this? Do you identify any of these in your own life? There's some kind of continuum in our own life, isn't there? Where we struggle with these kinds of dynamics and we sometimes come to the place, what kind of person am I? Who's going to rescue me from this? And he has a solution for us as we move through this. His first portion is, he says, have nothing to do with them. They're the kind that worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. This is his historical audience. The weak-willed women that the false teachers are influencing, and they go from house to house and they spread the same lies and rumors that they've heard. He says they're loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. They're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. I am often astounded when I read commentaries, and in these commentaries that will refer to different options for how we interpret a certain scripture. And typically what the commentators will do, especially the evangelical ones, is they'll start with the wildest and weirdest ones first. And they'll quote this person, they'll say this person, and they'll give this outrageous idea of what they believe a certain thing means. Then it'll come to the next one, it's a little bit closer, and the next one's a little bit closer, and finally you read the last one, and you say, that sounds good, I agree with that, and that's the idea. But the thing that's always been curious to me is I try to find out, who is the first one? Where are they? What kind of school do they teach in? What church do they preach in? What are they like? And you constantly find these very highly educated and renowned persons in some areas for Greek or Hebrew or some language study, and they hold these weird and crazy non-biblical views of things. And you say to yourself, what is it that drives a person like that? Why would a person choose religion to be so off? It's clear they're just off. But yet they're expounding their ideas and they're sharing things that are just crazy. A child would never come to those conclusions. And it's the love of learning. The drive is, I want to learn, I want to know, I want to be able to articulate, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. I was thinking as we watched that that show the other night with the youth, Indescribable. And now we see the grandeur of the universe and the stars and these amazing pictures of the Hubble camera that as it points out and sees these amazing pictures in outer space and these applications to the Trinity and, and to the cross and to other biblical things. It's just absolutely amazing. And people love to take these pictures and see these things far away and describe them, the gases and the components and all these things about the universe. I was thinking as I was watching this, it seems like the only element that person lacks is the knowledge of the truth that God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. You take that little phrase out, it's still magnificent, it's still wonderful, it's still something to pursue, but they've lost the center of it. Being a person who cares about the poor and the needy and those people that are depraved in life, those people that justice seems to never be theirs, and to have a heart to help and to render aid to that person. And you see people doing the most amazing things to help people. And sacrifices to help people. But there's only one component that they miss, and that is that God is love. They leave God out. They come close, but they never are able to acknowledge the truth. I mean, I love the History Channel, I love the Nat Geo Channel. I like to watch these shows. When I go to Denver, we tend to watch a lot more of them with the little kids. And they talk about nature and animals, but they never acknowledge that God is the one who's ultimately the center of this magnificent creation that we're in. It seems to be the characteristic of our age. We can acknowledge anything, but not God. Mother Nature. Are the gods the sports gods? That's the one I love hearing that one. The sports gods were looking down upon them today as they won the game. The sports gods. I mean, we're talking about something that's divine, something that's above us, but ultimately we don't really center ourselves in the knowledge of the truth. That's why when you do hear it, when you do hear the knowledge of the truth centered, and you hear that message that rings in your spirit, it just refreshes you no matter where you hear it. He uses the illustration of Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. They opposed the truth. They were men who have depraved minds. as a result, they were rejected by God. His admonition to Timothy is, don't lean in that direction yourself. Don't find yourself in a position where any one of these characteristics of this age or the old age is something that entangles itself to you. It's easy to get entangled in these things. It's easy to become self-centered, even in noble things. Of things that we feel like we want to do, and of course we want to do them for the Lord. But they can entangle us to the point where we find ourselves not able to have really any sensitivity toward what the Lord's will is. His statement, Timothy, is ultimately God is the one who separates the wheat from the chaff. It's not something that we have to do ourselves, because ultimately, says in verse 9, they will not get very far, because in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Ultimately, an arrogant person, a lover of himself or herself, is found out. You, however, and here's where the switch takes place in verse 10. You, however, know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, as he outlined the love chapter, and he said in the end, now abide three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Do you think perhaps he's saying the same thing here as he says, faith, patience, love, endurance? What would patience and endurance be characteristic of? Why would you need to be patient? Because the things that you're hoping for, I said it, didn't I? The things that you're hoping for have not yet come about. And so you have to be patient. Patience, by definitions, is waiting. It's hoping. It's not giving up your hope that something that you're waiting for is going to take place. And you have this power of waiting. That's why patience is so hard, because we don't want to wait. So something is impacting you some negative way, and our attitude is, that's got to change. I'm going to make it. No, that's one way to do it. Another way to do it is kind of wait it out. As if here's the pressure right here, and I'm just going to just wait. A little time passes. The pressure's still here. Wait. Time passes. Pressure's still there. Time passes. Guess where the pressure is? Back there. I've patiently waited my way out of that problem. What's what patience is? It's the hope that it manifests itself by waiting. There's also another kind of expression of hope, and that is endurance. And endurance is saying, I'm going to stand here, not I'm going to wait until I get out of the line of fire. And the line of fire is over there. That's patience, waiting, and kind of wait yourself through it. Then endurance is the other kind. Here's the line of fire. I can't go there, I can't go there. And my hope is this person is going to get tired of shooting me. He's going to run out of bullets. You know, his laser gun is going to, the battery's going to go down. And so I'm enduring it. I'm going, and hoping it's going to stop. When you're in pain, sometimes patience gets you through it. Like, you know, I've been sick for a few weeks. Just wait, wait, wait. And after a while, praise the Lord, I'm better. Just kind of patiently waited for to get past it. Sometimes when you're in pain, you just have to bear it, endure it, and it stops, and you have a different experience. He puts this in relationship to himself. You know about my teaching. My teaching is based in faith, hope, and love. You know about my way of life. My way of life is based in faith, hope, and love. You know about my purpose. My purpose is based in faith, hope, and love. And finally, he says, you know about my persecutions. And then he puts a comma, and he says, sufferings. And then he puts a slash, and he says, the kinds of things that happened to me. And then he gives a location in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. A minute ago, he's just saying, my teaching on faith, hope, and love, my way of life on faith, hope, and love, my purpose on faith, hope, and love. Then he introduces persecutions, and he introduces the word. He gives us a Another word that's just like it, called suffering. And then he gives us a slash to explain that's what things happened to me. And then he tells us where it happened. What an emphasis. Well, let's praise the Lord. That was Paul's life. See, because Paul, he just couldn't keep his mouth shut. You know, he just had to. He got himself in trouble all the time. Now, if he had any discernment, he'd know that he shouldn't do those things. And if he wouldn't do those things, he wouldn't suffer that way. So we need to, as Christians, learn how to, you know, be above all that and have discernment on when to talk and when not to talk. I mean, is it really the time to talk when you've been rescued from a crowd by a Roman officer who brings you into a barracks and you're safe in the barracks, everything's great, and you say, I'm so glad you saved me for what they're going to do to me. That crowd was going to tear me apart. I'm so thankful to you God has sent you to save me. Thank you. And then you quietly drift off and go someplace else. That's discernment, right? Not Paul. He said, thank you. Is it possible I could speak to them one more time? He says, okay, well, you seem to be nice and quiet. You seem to be a nice guy. They seem to be quiet. Yeah, go out. He says, you killed the Son of Glory. There it is again. They're all back on him. I didn't quite finish what I was saying to you. In 11, he gives us the word. He gives us another word to define it. He tells us it happened to him, tells us where it happened. Then he repeats it, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Why is he telling us this? It comes in verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Let me get a little poll. How many of us want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Holiness. Holiness is what I long for. Come on, sing it. Holiness is all I need. Oh, Lord, I want to be holy. Holy. If you want that. Let me get my glasses back on so I don't miss it. You will be persecuted. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be set aside for God's service? Do you want to be a fruit bearer in God's kingdom? Do you want to produce? Do you want to be someone he can trust with the gospel and give you the true treasures of this earth? What are the true treasures? They're souls. To be a part of that process of seeing someone awakened, and they were just in the darkness, and now they're in the light. The place where you were when someone, maybe perhaps trembling, shared the gospel with you. And you received from the Lord this amazing gift of regeneration where your eyes were open. The world was different. Do you want that? Do you want to bear that fruit? Everyone who wants to live a godly life. And I am convinced that a godly life is not just people who avoid the bad and do the good. That's part of the holiness of life. But a godly life is to see yourself as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. A flawed, sinful ambassador for Jesus Christ who's carrying a message to speak to people who are in darkness, and in the speaking of that message, all we got to do is speak the message. You don't have to save them. You don't have to awaken them with regeneration. You don't have to change them. You don't have to sanctify them. You don't have any other role than just to speak the message of the gospel that Jesus is God and He rose from the dead. That's the message you speak. And he does the rest. Why on earth would that kind of person be persecuted? I know I've said this before, but I love that phrase that William Barclay said about early Christians. He said, they were a flock of sheep whose crime was Christ. Do you think there's any Christian on earth that's a true Christian that wants to hurt somebody by telling them the truth? But the truth hurts. Because the gospel's message doesn't say, God loves you just like you are. Just like you are, God loves you. Just had the little tweak here and tweak there. And you're just everything God wants is what you are. It starts with all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even you. And your sin killed the Lord of glory. But the good news is, because of that, he's inviting you to come in to his kingdom. Why should we be persecuted for that? Because people love the darkness. Because there's a portion of this world that's filled with a kingdom that loves the darkness more than the light. And they'll do anything to destroy the message of light because it costs them everything. It's not that Christianity doesn't cost anything. It costs everything. He says that these persons, these persecutions, these persons that represent the darkness, they're evil men, imposters. They'll go from bad to worse. They'll be deceiving and being deceived. People that are in cults, they're deceived. And they're deceiving others. We need to stand against that darkness with the light and the freedom of the gospel. In verse 14, Paul continues his exhortation. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I often get this question, what do you think about? And they'll ask me some question. What do you believe about? And you'll get some question. And I can remember getting into all kinds of tangles and arguments and quarrels, the things that Paul's admonished Timothy to stay away from, just because you want to help tell people what you believe about something. And then one day it occurred to me, it's not a matter of what I believe. It doesn't matter what I believe. In fact, what I believe can often get me in trouble. It's what does the Scripture teach us? You want to disarm somebody that's just trying to get you in a corner? They're just trying to make you commit yourself. What do you think about eternal security? What do you think about it? Do you think you can lose your salvation once you have your salvation? What do you think? Do you think you can? And you go, wait a minute. What are you doing? What are you trying to pull? The answer you want to give them is, what do you think the Scripture teaches on that subject? Because, as Paul says to Timothy, you know, he tells him all these things about the persecutions, and he tells him about the characteristics of the kingdom of darkness, and then when he brings him to a place of actually having an impact on it, he turns from you to what you have learned. What has he learned from Paul? Paul humbly talked about himself as a person who had received the revelation of the gospel. He actually called it my gospel. Some people say, well, he's one arrogant guy to think it's his gospel. But he's acknowledging that God had given him this gospel of salvation. The articulation of the gospel of the Christian faith came through the Apostle Paul. Now, if it came through the Apostle Paul, he said, well, it really didn't come through me. Well, he's a liar, right? He said it was my gospel. It came through me. It was a message that came through him. He didn't say it was my gospel from the standpoint I made it up, but it came through him. And as a result, when he taught it, he told people that. This is a divine revelation that God had given him over 15 years as he spent time before the Lord in Arabia. That's outlined in the book of Galatians. He went into isolation. God gave him the gospel, and he saw it opened up in the pages of the Old Testament, which was the scriptures to him. Later, Peter talked about Paul's writings and says they're really hard, but he actually called them the scriptures. Seeing that within this divine revelation that was coming to the Apostle Paul, that he was bringing the scriptures, the New Testament context of covenant living through the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul's not declaring himself to be, he never declared himself to have the scriptures, but he would say things like in 1 Corinthians 7, now, this is from me. And he'd say, I am confident this is from the Lord. He had some kind of a awareness that some things that he was saying, the ultimate term of everything he was saying, but some things he was saying in writing were something that were coming on a divine level from God. And here with Timothy, if we think of that as a statement of humility rather than arrogance, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of because you know those from whom you heard it and learned it. If I told you, I want you to remember everything I tell you and believe everything I tell you, you're going to be pretty safe as long as I'm right. But as soon as I'm off, you're going to go right off with me. And in this statement, Paul is saying, don't forget where this came from. And he doesn't mean from me, from Paul. He means it came from me, but it came from the Holy Spirit speaking through me. That's where it came from. If anything that I'm saying today resonates in your heart, don't say, well, I get it because you said it, Pastor. It's because something that I'm saying through this mind and through these lips and through this voice I have is something that Jesus is resonating in your hearts. That's why you say, I've learned it. Otherwise, I'm stealing from him. I'm stealing you from Christ, which is not something that some people are very uncomfortable with. You've known this from infancy. You have known, verse 15, here's the demonstration of this. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. Now take it backwards. You've got Christ Jesus, his bringing of salvation. The Scriptures have come. The Word of God has come. And then those that are his instruments have taught it and have learned and have spread it. And there's been a learning process take place. And the believer becomes convinced of it. I hope you're not convinced about something theologically because someone you really like is convinced of it. I remember having a discussion with a young fellow, this has been years ago, and he wanted to study certain things about the Bible, things that were very difficult for him to grasp, for him to embrace, excuse me. And so we just took the Bible and turned to 20, 30 scriptures. He read them. He said, I believe that's what the Bible's saying. I said, well, you know, you tell me what it says. Don't tell me that I'm telling what it says. You tell me what it says. So we go through these 20, 30 scriptures, and every one of them he says, I'm convinced that's what the Bible's teaching. And then, this is about 2 hours. There were three of us there. I was, myself and this other person were doing most of the talking, but there was a third guy who was kind of a witness to it. And after about 2 hours, this guy said, you know what? He said, I need a little time because I am sure that there's somebody out there that's just as smart as you that can take the same scriptures and can show me what they mean from the other position. I said, well, great. You're telling me I believe that's what it's saying, and then someone else is going to come along and say, I don't believe that's what it's saying, and you're not going to believe what it says, you're going to believe what that person says it says. What a love for being deceived. I'm ready to be deceived because I'm putting all my strength in the smartest guy in the room. What a deception that is. What a deception. He says to Timothy, you have learned this from the Scriptures. It's something you'd be convinced of. In verse 16, this magnificent Scripture, many of us have memorized it, some of the first Scriptures we memorized. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. The inspiration. R.K. Harrison wrote, I think, 9 volumes. He didn't finish his 10th on the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. We were encouraged to read all these when I was in seminary. I was encouraged, but I didn't read them all because all of them were about 300 pages each. I don't know where R.K. Harrison had the time to do these things. What a make! But I read much of some of them. And the portion that he began, I think it was his first volume, about the breath of God. What is the nature of the Scripture? It's the breath of God. Now, there's some things that are self-evident by it. When you're listening to somebody and they're talking to you, and as they're talking, what's talking? What happens when you talk? You fill your lungs with air, and your lungs exhale. Just, you can do it without speech. They exhale. But you can't talk very well when you're inhaling. You can do it a little bit, but it's really hard. Make you cough. But when you exhale, you hear the vocal cords. You don't know if that's what's happening. All you're doing is listening to words. But right now, you're not really listening to the words I'm forming with my lips, but the noise that I'm making is because the wind is going past this organ in my throat. It's going like kind of like this. And as I talk, it vibrates. The air vibrates around it. And on the one end, it's thick, and it vibrates a lower noise. And on the other end, it's thin, and it vibrates a high noise. And in between, there's that other noise. But it's all happening all the time because there's breath coming out. I used to love to listen to my dad talk because my dad gets so excited about things he's saying, he'd forget to breathe, and he'd get the end of his sentence, and he'd be no air, and he'd keep on wanting to talk. Anyway, remember that, Karen? I mean, he's like, it's really true, it's really true, it's really true. You think, man, take a breath, Dad. He says, all Scripture is breath. It's breathed. But it's not like all knowledge. You can talk all day long by inspiration. And I can talk by inspiration, by breath. But the inspiration that God brings is the breath of His Spirit. As it resonates from God's mind and God's heart and comes through into an instrument called a person. And this person, as he's under this influence of the Holy Spirit's breath upon him, he writes things. And as he writes, the Holy Spirit ensures everything that he is breathing through him is coming out to be exactly what he wants to be said. And the way that one of the characteristics of inspiration is that when we read it, we feel that same breath of God coming to us that the author felt coming through him, because the same Spirit that was breathing through the author is breathing through the things that he wrote, and he's breathing it out to us. I mean, I thought to myself, and I thought, but Athanasius, you know, was the first person to write down the 27 books of the New Testament, and at the Council of Nicaea that Constantine brought together discussed the whole issue of what books should be in the New Testament, what books should be back in, out of the New Testament. Remarkably, one of the first characteristics was it must bear the marks of inspiration. It must move you. You must have a sense of it moving you. And so here are these, you know, a couple hundred guys that are all meeting for this big council, and they're reading scriptures, and they say, that moves me. Some of them get to the book of James, and they say, that doesn't move me. They almost left James out. There was enough breath there, I guess, to bring it in. But it was does it bear the marks of inspiration? And Harrison talks about this, and it's just absolutely amazing. When you read the scriptures, did anybody have to tell you? I mean, you may have got told this. The reason why you read the Bible is because you can hear God speaking to you out of it. But just as a little survey again, how many of you, as you read the Bible, you don't have to have somebody tell you that, you feel that? Anybody here like that? When David Koresh got his little group of people down there in Waco, Texas, and they said that we're, you know, hearing from God and I'm a prophet, and they got in this little place and eventually it all burned down. And they were talking about what these people, why they deserve not to be able to do this. And one of the things was, this guy thinks that God speaks to him. We were hearing it, and I heard on conservative talk radio show from 12 to 3. Somebody's on the radio then. WMNL, 63 AM. And he was talking about this, and he says, this guy's down there in Waco. He thinks God talks to him. And the first time I heard him say that, I went, man, what a wacko. I thought, wait a minute. God speaks to me too. Maybe I ought to be burned down. But how does he speak to me? How did Paul say that we can trust that that we're being spoken to by God? Because it's through the Scriptures. It's through the Scriptures that God speaks to us. Now we have the unction, the illumination of that comes into the heart of a person who shares something. They believe God is giving them an unction about something. But even then, it has to have the marks of the book. It has to have the resonation, the breath of inspiration about it. We know it's not God. All Scripture is God. Say it, God breathed. And it's useful. It's useful. It's not just a book that we carry around to say we're Christians, we're holy. It's useful. It takes us through times of not knowing what to do. It teaches us how to live. It's good for teaching. Are you in teaching anywhere? Are you learning anything about God? Are you being taught anywhere? I would encourage you, examine your life. If you're not in any place, you're getting teaching of some kind. This ongoing, systematic teaching of the Scriptures. You're not growing. You can say, well, I am, but teaching is important. Teaching the God-breathed, useful elements. It's good for teaching. It's good for rebuking. You know, I often think about that passage where Paul said in Corinthians that if we rebuke ourselves, we don't need to be rebuked by anybody else. I often thought, well, that just means that, you know, don't tell me anything because I'll depend on God to tell me. Well, you read the Bible, and there's going to be those moments when you feel like rebuke is basically a harsh warning, stop or start. It's literally with a hand out, stop. That's the rebuke. The rebuke is stop what you're doing. You're in trouble. You're going the wrong way. You shouldn't do this. Stop it. You can't do it. If you read the Bible, there's some things in there that'll do that to you. You can fool me. You can fool somebody else. But you can't fool God. And you're definitely not going to fool the Scriptures. They are useful for stopping us and starting us. They're good for corrections. Now, a correction is different than a rebuke. A rebuke is stop that, change that, turn now. It's too before it's too late. You're doing something that's all wrong. You're not doing something that's right. But a correction, it's like making a little tweak. You know, I'm walking this way, and let's say you're going to correct me while I walk out. You all can correct me today. And here's how you're going to do it. I want to get to the back door. I'm going to close my eyes. Now, I can walk to that back door. There's nothing wrong, but, okay? You're going to help me, right? Okay. Go ahead, Pastor. I can either roll to the back door, broken leg and all, or you can correct me. Whoa. You've seen people do this with a blind person. Whoa, okay, step down. Okay, step down. Okay, two steps, another step. Whoa, no, another step. Another step. No, you're on the floor now. Okay, we're going to the back. No, turn your right. Look right. That's correction. I don't want to be over there. Just because I'm free in Christ, I don't want to be over there someplace. The Scripture keeps us on a straight path. It corrects us. There's corrections that come from this breath of God. And there's training in how to be righteous. I mean, the first thing I need in my training of righteousness is to recognize, as we shared in communion, that my righteousness is not based on what I do. It's based upon what Christ has done and what He declares me to be. But there is an instruction or a training in righteousness. The word training in the Greek is to sit at the knee. It's a picture of a child sitting at its parent as a parent is training them, sharing things at that intimate place of interaction. This idea of training someone in righteousness, how to do things just a little bit better than you've done it before. My father-in-law was a great teacher. And he was in landscape, especially in nursery work. And I remember being out in the fields and he was training me on how to dig a tree and how to ball and burlap a tree and how to prune a tree. And you know, the amazing thing about him is he'd watch you for a while. He wouldn't tell you anything. He'd just watch you. And then you'd come out there and he would, almost as if he says, well, they must be frustrated enough now. So if I go out there and I talk to them, they're not going to reject everything I say. And so he says, you know, if you would take that rope and you'd put it all the way around the tree first, and then he'd tell you some little thing. And you'd say, well, I've already been struggling with it. My hands have got blisters on because I'm doing this other way and I don't know how to do it. But, oh, that might work. And so I do that. And next thing you know, it's a little bit easier. And just watches you a little bit longer. And he says, you know, now if you do this way and that way and the other way, after a while, you and him working together, I need it, I want it, and him wanting to give it and able to give it, I'm instructed. And things are better. Doesn't mean that you're going to go to hell if you don't get any training. If you're saved, you're going to go to heaven. But who wants to just go to heaven and not have any experience as you go through your life? How do you share Christ with somebody? Well, you know, you've tried to share Christ with people. And someone says, well, you know, when I've done it, I've done A, B, C. And you say, wow, that's interesting. I think I'll try that A, and maybe that B, and maybe that C. Well, the Scripture teaches us that. It brings us to its alongside of it, and it trains us in righteousness. And the result, finally, is Paul is making this distinction again, as we don't give up our train of reference here. Don't forget our context, that he's seeing this within the context of two kingdoms, that there's one kingdom that's doing everything wrong, they're going completely opposite God. This other kingdom, there's instruction. And where does it come from? It comes ultimately through God's own breath. You're God's child. It's his own breath. He doesn't send Mary to tell you because she's a woman. You know, like the Catholics will say. I remember hearing that as a young child. Why do you pray to Mary? Because she's a woman. And because, you know, we listen to women more than we listen to, you know, God. He's kind of the Father. I thought, what? You know, is that understanding the Scriptures? It teaches us, it rebukes us, it corrects us, it trains in righteousness. So that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped. Again, what are we doing all this for? What are you doing this for? What are you doing this Christian thing for? Because you want to feel better about yourself? Because you can be an effective servant to your master and his will for your life, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's the good work? Well, maybe you should listen to the breath a little bit, and I think you'll come to the conclusion that Paul was not confused. You don't see in Paul saying, I got to go to Asia because, man, I get my head together. I had so much problems in Jerusalem, I got to go to Asia again because out there that's just really nice, no one's going to bother me, I'll be listening to waves down there on the Mediterranean, and I'll just have some time to chill out, me and God, get my head together so I can figure out what I'm supposed to do. I just got to get back to a place I just feel comfortable again. God doesn't care if you're uncomfortable. He doesn't say, I'm leading you to the comfort of... That's later. That's the next life, ladies and gentlemen. This life, it's to do the work. What's the work? Therefore, go into all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul said, I've gone to my whole world and preached the gospel. This is what he's telling Timothy. He's not just trying to say to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to know how to get yourself a real nice, comfortable little church over there in Ephesus. Get rid of all the problems and, you know, just everybody kind of sit around and just love each other and everything's fine. I want to see you reach people. I want to see these things be out of your way so that you can be an effective servant in the good work of the kingdom and its advance. Father, I pray that you will let us hear your word today. Let us be ones that are not someone who just hears something and then doesn't do anything. Lord, let us see that you've brought us here this morning. We've been sitting here together and looking at your scriptures together. And now we're going to go out of here together. Something else is going to be in our day. Something else is going to be in our week. And I pray, Father, that we can just simply turn toward you and say, Lord, teach me, correct me, rebuke me, train me for your glory. Will you say that to him this week? Will you say it to him today? Lord, use me, train me, correct me, rebuke me for your good work today. I want to be a good workman in the kingdom of God. I want to bear fruit. I want to see that fruit last. Praise the Lord. I met a fellow yesterday. He was an interesting fellow. A little bit quirky, kind of a little quirky little side to him. His name was Hugh. And Hugh met my brother, Robin, in his first semester of college in 1967 in Kentucky. And Robin led him to the Lord in 1967. And that man is walking in faith today, 45 years later or something, because of the obedience of one man back then. This lasts for a lifetime. We can have the joy of seeing people come up in the Lord. People whose lives are fragmented. The groom yesterday, he said that when he finally came to Christ and he got involved in a church, he started feeling like for the first time in his life, he was in a family. What a wonderful place, wonderful thing we're involved in. You can be a part of the alteration of someone's life forever by listening to the breath of God. Glory to his name. Amen.